Turn to Isaiah, the 40th chapter, please. Isaiah 40. And I'm going to take time and ask you to follow with me, though you may not be able to read aloud. I am reading from the RSV tonight, and I would like to read this out loud to you, this entire chapter, and you follow along in your Bible, if you will. Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the isles like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? The idol? A workman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is impoverished chooses for an offering wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an image that will not move. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I think we could stop tonight with just the reading of that chapter having had a glimpse of the sovereignty of God from the Scripture itself. When we talk of the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the supreme rulership of God. The supreme rulership of God. He is in charge, He is in control, He rules in every situation. Now, I want to make that expressly clear tonight, and we'll try and develop that thought through the Scriptures. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. If we had no other Scripture, if we had no other reference, if we had no other verse, if this was the only time that the Spirit of God had chosen to make that statement, it would be enough. The Lord reigns. He is in control. He is in charge. He rules. He reigns. Deuteronomy 4:39, back in the first part of the Bible, Moses writing these first books refers to this characteristic of God in verse 39 of that chapter. Know therefore this day, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. From the very beginning, God intended and directed that men should understand that He alone is God, that He alone controls, that He alone rules. He shares His glory with no other, says the Scripture. In that sense, we call Him a jealous God. Not jealous in the sense that we think of jealousy, which is a negative, wrong attitude, but jealous to protect the authority that He has given Himself, the God who has no beginning, who has no end, who rules and reigns. Now, there are three things that Mr. Tozer suggests in one of his books entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, which incidentally is a book that you might want to read sometime because it's done in a very unique way. Mr. Tozer has taken a subject that is extremely difficult and deeply theological, and tried to break it into component parts and make it understandable for those of us who are not theologically oriented. And it's called The Knowledge of the Holy. And he makes this statement regarding the sovereignty of God. He said there are three things that God must be if He is going to be sovereign. First, He must be all-knowing. All-knowing. He must know everything. You see, if there is even one little jot or tittle, as the Scripture calls it, one little fact that God does not know, then He, in fact, has divested Himself of this very quality of sovereignty, because there's an area that He can't control because He doesn't know about it. So He must be all-knowing. Secondly, He must be all-powerful. All-powerful. Because if He is not, then He cannot be sovereign. He cannot reign, in fact. If He does not have the power with which to assert His authority, then in fact He cannot reign. He can't be in control. He can't be in charge. And the third thing, He must be absolutely free. Free to do whatsoever He wishes. There can be no bounds within which He has to stay. He must be free to exercise Himself according to His own prerogatives, according to His own desires, according to His own purposes and plans. He must be free to exercise Himself totally all-knowing, all-powerful, absolutely free. Let's take these three things tonight and see what the Scripture has to say about them. Let's begin with the first one. He must be all-knowing. Now in Isaiah, the 40th chapter that we've just finished reading, verses 13 through 14, or 13 and 14, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has instructed him, whom did he consult for his enlightenment? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? It's a rhetorical question because it has a very simple answer. No one. No one. Who could have taught God? Who could have given God understanding? Who could have given God knowledge? No one. His knowledge is complete. His knowledge is perfect. Notice verse 28 of the same chapter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. His understanding is unsearchable. Now, what does that mean, that word unsearchable? Today, everyone is trying to tell us what God has done or hasn't done, or why he's done this or why he hasn't done this, or why he really isn't God because he hasn't performed certain things. Everyone is trying to put themselves on a plane where they can in some way explain God. You see, we will never be able to explain God. We can understand to the degree that Scripture talks to us and tells us how God has worked in the past, what principles there are on which He operates today. But do you remember we said God must be free to operate as He will? Notice what the Scripture says about this in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, verses 8 and 9. And these verses have been such a tremendous help to me personally on more than one occasion. Because people are constantly asking such questions as, well, what about the millions of people who have never heard the gospel and died? It's not fair that they should be condemned. Or what about this? Or what about this? These questions that are constantly bandied back and forth, supposedly to prove that God is not all who He claims to be. And for my personal satisfaction, when I read these two verses, I recognize why it is that I don't have any answers for some of these things and why it is some of these people ask these questions. The Scripture says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is God speaking. This is the God whose knowledge is unsearchable. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. You see, we can't help but interpret God on the basis of our limited understanding. And if we seek to compress God into the confines of this poor mind that we have, we are taking from Him all of the qualities that we've mentioned even this evening, and these are only some of them. God is so far superior to any concept that we could have that our problems arise when we try to conceive of why God does what He does in the way that He does it. God's thoughts are so far superior to mine, and my ways so far inferior to His. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, if I could understand why God does everything He does the way He does it, and if I could explain to you, if you could ask any question tonight that you could think of regarding God's dealings with humanity through the years of history, or the future, or whatever it might be, if I could understand, if I could answer all of that, then I would have no use for God, for two reasons. First of all, He would no longer be worthy of my respect and of my confidence. Because if I can understand Him with all of the failings of my life, I would be totally disappointed in Him as my God. And secondly, I wouldn't need Him. I wouldn't need Him. God has created us, and one of the primary concepts of experience that you and I have is the concept of dependence. Dependence. Dependence on God and dependence on one another in the body of Christ. And we'll talk more about this in another message. But that is something that you and I have been given that we can never get away from. God created us in such a way that that part of us that cries out for God can only be satisfied as we recognize that we must depend on Him. We must have confidence in Him. We must believe that He is who He claims to be and that He will do what He promised to do. So His knowledge is unsearchable. Romans 11:33 confirms this in the New Testament. As Paul, writing to this church, says at the very end of this chapter, or right toward the end, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." Or His ways are past finding out, as it says in one of the other versions. And this is true. This is true. But now think about this for a moment. The Almighty God, the God who understands everything that's going on and who has it in perfect control, the God who with a word scattered the universes of which we know very little tonight, and He calls all of those by name, it says. The God who with a breath brought life . The God who with a breath removes life. This sovereign God, this God who reigns, this God who has all power, knows all about you tonight, right there. Every thought that's going through your mind, all of the disappointments that you face, the frustrations, the struggles that you're going through right now, that feeling of inadequacy, the sin you might be struggling with that you haven't been willing to confess, God knows about every bit of it. But do you know what? In spite of everything He sees in your heart or mine, He still loves you. He accepts you. He knows what your personal needs are. Turn to Job 23:10. Job 23, verse 10. Here's a man who in the middle of adversity makes this statement, "But He knows the way I take. When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to His steps. I have kept His way and not turned aside." I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured in my bosom the words of his mouth. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him? What he desires, that he does. Ah, and listen to this. If you can remember nothing else tonight, if you can remember nothing else, remember this phrase, will you? For he will complete what he appoints for me. You say that because that's what he's saying. He is going to complete his perfect plan for you. Think of it. In the middle of everything else for which he is responsible, he's looking at this group right here tonight. And he has a perfect plan for every life in this room. And he has it worked out in such a way that that plan is going to be completed. That really turns me on. That's what people are looking for today. People aren't so concerned about eternity, though they are interested in that. People are looking for something that will meet their needs today, right now, here where I am, in the frustrations that I'm feeling and sensing. And God says, he's got a perfect plan. And to those who follow him, as Job stated, who keep his way and don't turn aside, he said, I've got a perfect plan. I'm going to work it out. I'm going to fulfill my appointment. You all know Romans 8:28. And I'd like for you to turn to it for a moment. And let's verify this statement that I've just made, this fact that we've just considered, from Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. In this version it says, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. There are three things in this verse that I'd like for you to remember. The first one, it's for good. It's for good that God is working. Now, remember, when we talk about good, it isn't always good as we measure it. We have become very pragmatic. In fact, we've become rather materialistic. And so when we think of good, we think of, you know, the things that would make life kind of nice. We think of that as good. We think of fulfilling some of our desires for vacations or bank accounts or whatever there might be. We think those would be what this is talking about. But you see, we must remember again, we have to try and see things from God's point of view, from God's perspective. So, what is His objective for you and for me? It's in the very next verse, Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Don't worry about those words. Don't get hung up on them, you know. Don't start thinking about predestination. Who? What's that? Let's, you know, forget the little words there. Get on to the thought. Okay? That's what happens. You know, people get hung up on a word and they miss the whole point. The point is this. He called us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now that is what His plan is. Everyone who has experienced a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who has committed their life to Him, who is seeking to follow Him in obedience, God says He has a plan, and that plan is that you might be conformed to the image of His Son. Now wait, that doesn't mean you're going to get your personalities altered. It doesn't mean that your nose is going to get all straightened out and you're going to look prettier. It doesn't mean that you're going to get a different kind of a temperament. Those are different, and we're going to see those in another message. What it does mean is that God is going to remold your character, which is the most important part of you anyway. There's a lady in Denver. She belongs to our couples group up there. And my son and I went over to one day to borrow the golf clubs. And he and I were going to go out and play. And she came to the door, and we know them very well. We've known them since we were in Greeley. And we left there after she had come to the door and taken care of us. And as we got in the car and drove off, my son said, "She is one of the most beautiful women I have ever met." And I thought about that for a while. In fact, I told my wife about it later. I said, "You know what I've thought of today as I've been listening and thinking about Tom's statement? Do you know what's so beautiful about Barbara? It's what comes out from inside." That's right. There is just something about women who are willing to be conformed to the image of His Son that are just beautiful. It just comes from the inside. It's not their looks. It's not how they fix their hair. It's this delightful plus factor of a character that's being molded to the image of Christ. That's the plan. Now let's go back to this. That wasn't even in the notes. I just happened to think of that. If I get too many of those, we'll never finish. And this is what people always keep telling me. You know, if you'd stick with your notes, George, you'd finish. So I'm back to the notes now. So He's working for good, but it's not my standards, it's His, and His objective is to conform me to the image of His Son. Now notice what Job said about this. Back to Job again, because he's such a good illustration of this. The first chapter, Job 1. And in the very first chapter, verse 21, Job says this: "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, if you read the first chapter, and most of you have, you'll remember that what happened to him was certainly not good by our standards. He had the total rug pulled out from under him and the whole truck dumped on him at the same time. Everything went wrong. So from that standpoint, it was not good. But oh, he saw the difference. God was working for his good. And so he praised God in the middle of that. Now go on to chapter 2, verse 10. And here he sums up his philosophy for this. "Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. All right, so the first thing is, he's working for good, according to Romans 8:28. He's working for good. His good, though, and you may have to wait a little while to see it, but if you believe that he's in charge, if you believe that he is sovereign, if you believe that he's in control, then whatever it is that he takes you through, it's part of his plan for good. And eventually, you'll see that. But let's take the second part. It says, all things work together for good. All things. Not just some things, not the ones that I kind of enjoy or agree with. All things. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, "In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God is in such control of your life that nothing can touch it except it come first through His loving hand and then to your life? And if that's true, then you can thank Him. I remember one day I used this scripture, not this message, but this scripture. I was talking at a Thanksgiving service in a city in California, and afterwards, a man came up to me and he was obviously very agitated. And he said, "Do you mean to tell me that you really believe we should thank God for everything?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "You can't be serious." I said, "As far as I know, sir, I'm being as serious as I can." He said, "You mean I should thank Him for allowing my son to be infected with poliomyelitis at 16 years of age, and now he's totally crippled from his waist down? A young man that was the star quarterback on his football team, had all kinds of possibilities ahead of him. Do you think I should thank him for that? Is that fair of God to do that?" And I told him, sir, it doesn't make any difference what I think, does it? You have already made up your mind. All I can tell you is what God says. And I saw in that family, because I visited them in their home, I know the young man, and I watched in that family a root of resentment turn into bitterness. And the whole family has been affected. And today that young man is not following God. What a difference there could have been. What a difference there could have been. What a change could have taken place if somehow mom and dad had learned that God never makes mistakes. All things. He's in control. The third thing in this verse is they work together. They work together. And this is delightful because it simply indicates that God has a preconceived pattern for your life. And so He allows things to come into your life that He wants to work, and each one works together, each one applies to the next one, each one helps the other one, and before long, here they are producing a pattern and a result. They work together for good. I remember when I went through the Chevrolet factory back in, wherever it is, in Michigan, I was back there doing something, and I had an opportunity, I had a day that was free, and I went over and took a tour. And they explained the whole thing to me, how that you, if you wanted to, you could follow your own car through there that day. It goes that fast. You know, I've forgotten how many turn out each day, but it's an amazing thing to watch. But the most amazing thing to me was the computer that controlled all of the conveyor belts and hooks that brought all of the parts just to the right place at the right time to put on the right car, the right color, the right type of upholstery, the right everything. I don't know how the thing does it, you know. Here goes a car, and it's pre-ordered, preconceived. It's going to have white walls. It's going to have a green interior. They want a certain type of glass around. They want a certain type of transmission. They want four on the floor, you know, whatever it is. The whole thing is programmed and in a computer, and there every piece comes in right on schedule as that thing moves down this line, this assembly line. And I could hardly believe it. I had to ask our guide several times. He said, no, sir, this is all set up. The whole thing is set up before the day starts. Well, now, if a man can do that, then God does a much better job than that. And all through every day, down this little conveyor belt, comes just the thing I need right at that time and falls into my life. And I'm going along, and pretty soon here comes something hanging on a hook, and it comes over and fits right in where God wants it. And I'm going along, and here comes somebody down the street, and they drive like crazy, and they cut right in front of me. It's, you know, another part. God puts it there and He says, okay, George, how are you going to react? Right? Coming up today from Denver, driving from Denver, up or down, whatever it is. I was coming along the highway, and there were two young ladies, and I'm not saying that it was because they were young ladies, just happened to be young ladies in this case, and they were driving in the middle lane, and they were not driving the speed limit, and they were talking like crazy, you know, and having a good time, and I didn't want to interrupt them, but I didn't want to pass them on the right either because there was quite a bit of traffic. So I blinked my lights a couple of times, and they got the message finally after about 3 miles. And, well, you understand, they were talking quite a bit. But finally she pulled over. So as I drove by, I was going to nod at them and thank them. And you know, she looked at me, she went... So I smiled at her, you know, and I thought... There it comes on the hook, you know. I just dropped it right at that time. That's right. That's right. And I have to confess, I did have a thought of slowing down a little bit and sticking my tongue out at her, you know. But I didn't. But you see, they do. They work together. They work together. God knows just when we need it. He knows how to bring it into our life, and He knows what it should be. All things work together to accomplish His purpose. You remember what Joseph said at the end of Genesis, the 50th chapter of Genesis, after he had revealed himself to his brothers, after all that experience that he had gone through because of their meanness, because of their selfishness. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph said to them, verse 19, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" He said, "I'm not going to judge you. I'm not God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Works together. It works together. You see, he is very concerned with your personal needs. Matthew 6:8. "Do not be like them," that is the Gentiles, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." He knows what you need before you ask Him. All right? So that's a picture of His knowledge then, from both angles of it. The breadth and the supremacy and the marvel of it, and the infinite variety of our personal needs. His knowledge. God is sovereign. But what about His power? We said that He must be all-powerful. Psalm 62:11. "Power belongs to God," it says. Power belongs to God. 1 Chronicles 29:10-12 are a couple of my favorite verses regarding the matter of the control, the power, the totality of God's ability. 1 Chronicles, I don't know what verse I said to you. It's 29:10-12. Is that what I said? Chapter 29, verse 10 through 12. That's good. If I said that, that's the right one. But I was looking at the wrong chapter. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness," notice the succession of these words, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is Thine." "Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from Thee. And Thou rulest or reignest over all. In Thy hand are power and might, and in Thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." What a description of the sovereignty of God. Now this power has the authority then to do whatever He wishes, whenever He wishes, and over any situation that exists. If you'll turn to the book of Mark, I want us to see how this is demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ, the representative of the Godhead on earth during that period of 33 years and some months. In Mark 1:22, we see the first of these statements of authority. And we're just going to look at them very briefly. You can look them up later and consider them perhaps in your prayer time one of these mornings. "They were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." The authority of the Word of God. This is one of the major areas in which His power is demonstrated. The authority of His Word. You will never go wrong if you abide by the principles of the Word of God. You'll never go wrong. But if you begin trying to construct your life around the shaky and very unpredictable theories and philosophies of men, be careful. Because they change and they vary from day to day and month to month and year to year. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The eternal word, the authority of that word. And whether someone agrees with you or not, if the scripture says that, you don't have to defend it. Don't ever feel you have to defend the Bible. The Bible is its own defense. And if someone denies that it's the Word of God, you can't prove it to them anyway. So don't try to defend it. Just use it. It is its own defense. It's sharp and quick and powerful. And it will accomplish God's intended purposes. The authority of the Word, the power of the Word of God. The second thing is in the 27th verse. And Jesus had just cast out an unclean spirit. And the people said, in verse 27, the last part, with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. He has authority, he has power over Satan. You needn't fear. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, Satan can have no control over you unless you let him. Third, verse 31 of chapter 1. They got to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was ill. And Jesus came, took her by the hand in verse 31, and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she served them. You see, not only does he have authority regarding his word, not only does he have authority over the enemy, he has authority over circumstances, over the running experiences of every day. He's in control of that part of your life as well. Circumstances of the day. Chapter 2, verse 10. The fourth thing. Jesus had just healed, or rather made a statement to this man that they brought to be healed. Remember, they lifted the roof on the house. They let this paralytic down. And Jesus turned to him and he said, Son, your sins be forgiven you. And the people around there, particularly the religious leaders, said, what right do you have to say that? And Jesus, perceiving this, said to them, all right, so that you'll know that the Son of God has authority to forgive sins, he turned to the man and he said, take up your bed and walk. And he made him well. But he has authority to forgive sin. What a blessed relief that is. 1 John 1:9. So many of you know that by heart. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This sovereign God is interested in your life and he wants to forgive that sin. Whatever it is that might be keeping you from the totality of a personal fellowship with him. And he will, because he has power and authority to forgive sin. He's the only one who does. No man does, but he does. And then the final thing, 4:41. Mark 4:41. And here are the disciples in their boat, and a great storm comes up. And he was in the stern of the ship asleep on a cushion. And they were all shook up and they were afraid. And finally they went back and woke him up and they said, Master, don't you care if we perish? Does it make any difference to you? And Jesus woke up or at least he came. It doesn't say that he woke up, but they must have awakened him because he was asleep. It does, too. Excuse me. Verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" 1 John 4:18 in the Living Letters says this: we need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what he might do to us. If we are afraid, it is for fear of what he might do to us, and proves that we're not really convinced that he loves us. Isaiah 43 explains the whole gamut of possibilities that might come. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God." He has control, authority over the elements of life. And so we see his power. And now the final thing quickly, his prerogative. That is, the fact that he acts with total freedom. He's not controlled by your standards or mine. He acts as he desires and as he designs. Psalm 135, verse 6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. For example, he reveals himself to people. Isaiah 45 and John 14, 21. He reveals himself. And sometimes, because he does it in a way that we don't agree with, we don't accept it. We're like the disciples who came to Jesus and they said, "Master, we met some fellas down there, and they were casting out demons in your name. And Master, they don't belong to our bunch. They're not part of the gang. They shouldn't have been doing that." And Jesus quieted them. And he assured them that it was perfectly all right. But they didn't have to belong to the inner circle. That God reserves to himself the prerogative of who and how and when. And he reveals himself to people. Let's never forget that God does it in his own way, not in our little circumscribed ways always. Another matter in which he reserves for himself this matter of freedom is that there is no partiality in the way he acts towards people. There is no partiality. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. And you'll remember this portion of Scripture because it was such a key place where they were still having this little argument about the Jews and the Gentiles. And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Spirit-given insight. And Peter recognized God's prerogative to work with whom he will, as he will. Third thing is that he rewards justly. He rewards justly. Romans 2, verse 6. And other passages indicate the same thing, but this one verse: "He will render to every man according to his works." Another scripture says, "Everyone will receive according to that which he hath done," and so on. And then finally, he reserves the right, the prerogative to act as he will, in his care for his own. The way he cares for his own. Isaiah 40, back to the chapter that we read at the beginning, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And God has reserved for himself the right to care for you just as he wants and just as you need it. And you needn't be dependent on someone else. Though we need one another for fellowship and encouragement and counsel, but we don't need to depend in that respect. That's an area that God has reserved for himself. He knows your heart and he knows your need. And with all of the authority and all of the power and all of the majesty that surrounds our sovereign God, he reserves for himself the right to care for you, just for you. So you let him do that. You learn to relax in his arms. You let him accomplish his purposes. And while you're here this week, take time to learn to know him better in that respect. Our God is sovereign. He does reign. He does rule. And he cares for you. Let's pray, shall we?